Wonderful. So, with that, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5 this morning. Well, we just had some extraordinary weekends, didn't we? With our men and our women getting into the subject of being saints. And, you know, one of the things that came up in our weekend, which was the men's weekend, is something that I noted in my teaching and then just, boy, saw the significance of again and again as the weekend went on, was the importance of the Old Testament. You know, sometimes Christians ask, well, why do we need that stuff? Why do we need to read it? Why do we need to teach it? Why do we need to study it? Because after all, that's all over with. Boy, I saw again so many reasons why we do need to. You know, certainly the Old Testament may not be needed in initially speaking the gospel to somebody, right? When you meet somebody who needs to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not required really that you go through the whole Old Testament law with them. However, once somebody has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is so much regarding the state of man, the nature of God, and where the two meet that can't really be fully understood unless you do go to the Old Testament Scriptures. There's just so much that's not fully explained unless you go to the Old Testament Scriptures. And you know, for example, man may feel alienated in life. Okay? A lot of people do, right? It's really the Old Testament Scriptures that explain why you feel so doggone alienated, you know? And explain so much about man's situation and how man got in that situation and the nature of God and what God has done to get man out of that situation. And that's certainly true for Christians as much as it's ever been. You know, Jesus Christ said he did not come to destroy the law, right? But to do what? To fulfill it. So if he is the fulfillment of that law, then if we understand some of those things in the Old Testament, some of those requirements, the more we do, really, the more we can understand what it is that he fulfilled. You know, the one who died for us, the one who rose for us, the one who we've confessed as Lord, the more we understand what he fulfilled, the better we can understand him. So at the very least, an understanding of the Old Testament brings a depth and a clarity to what I read in the New Testament. And I bring that up because here's a great example of that. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." Well, that's a whole other teaching. "As you are unleavened." But what I want to show you is the latter part of the verse where it says, "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." It says here in Corinthians, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. It's referring to Christ as our Passover, our Passover. I thought that was like a Jewish thing. And I might add, you know, many of those believers in Corinth were not of Israel in background, were they? They were Gentiles in background. And yet still in this epistle to Gentiles, he says that Christ is our Passover. Christ is our Passover. Must be important to know what that Passover signifies, right? It says that Christ is our Passover. In the book of Exodus, chapter 12, you could turn there, it talks about this Passover. Now you could say, well, yeah, but that's for Israel. I'm not of Israel. Well, there's another side to the issue here, and that is that, yeah, the Passover did involve Israel, and the Passover did involve Egypt, but the Passover also involved God. And he's still my God, right? He has not changed, has he? And so there's much that we can learn regarding who our Lord and Savior is by considering some of these truths on the Passover. In Exodus 12, to give you the background here, I think many of you know it, but in case you don't, in Exodus 12, the children of Israel basically were in captivity. They were in slavery in the nation of Egypt. And God raised up the man Moses to lead them out of captivity, didn't he? Pharaoh, who was the king of Egypt, was not that easily persuaded. He liked having this whole labor force of slaves, and simply because Moses came to him and said, "God says, let my people go," Pharaoh wasn't about to do so. Consequently, there were a number of plagues that Egypt encountered, which were basically God's endeavoring to get Pharaoh to change his mind and to let his people go. Pharaoh at best changed his mind temporarily during those plagues, but even then, sometimes he said no, sometimes he said yes and changed his mind. So At the end of all of this, God's people are still in captivity, where God has promised he would lead them from, and Pharaoh has not budged. So you finally get to chapter 12, and God talks about one final thing he's going to do in Egypt. It involves this thing called the Passover. Okay, we're not going to go into it in detail, but if you look at the first 20 verses of Exodus 12, it describes this Passover lamb. We're going to talk about what they had to do with that Passover lamb, but it describes this Passover lamb that they were to sacrifice in Israel that day. And if you take the time and work this on your own or in your fellowships, there are so many parallels here between this lamb and Jesus Christ. It's astounding. It's absolutely astounding. There are so many parallels, and they were so clear. You've got to wonder, how did any Israelite who knew Exodus 12 miss the reality of Jesus Christ? It only must be because their eyes were blinded. There are so many beautiful parallels here between Jesus Christ, our Passover, and this Passover lamb. But for the sake of time, I want to start here in verse 21 with you. After God gave the instructions regarding the Passover, it says, Moses called for all the elders of Israel. And now basically what Moses is going to do is to restate what God told him. Okay, so rather than read it twice, you can read the first 20 verses where God lays it out for Moses. Now Moses is going to be instructing the elders. And here's what he says. He says, you shall take a bunch of hyssop. That's just a plant. And dip it in the blood that's in the basin. Oh, sorry, I didn't read the latter part of verse 21. He said to them, draw out and take a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. So each family was supposed to have one of these lambs. And it was to be, they tied a big pink bow on it, right? But no, it was to be killed, okay? And then it says, you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that's in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. So before the evening came, one of the things they were to do with that Passover lamb was to take the blood and basically paint that blood on their doorways and then not go out until the next morning. Why? Verse 23 says, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer or will not allow the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. You shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. It shall come to pass when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, according as he has promised, you shall keep this service. It shall come to pass when your children say, what do we mean by this service? You shall say, it's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So what happened? Exactly what Moses said was going to happen, exactly what God told Moses was going to happen. That evening, this angel of death passed over Egypt. And in the homes of Israel where the blood was on the doorpost, they were passed over. But in all the rest of the homes, what occurred? Firstborn was died, the firstborn of everything. The firstborn of the cattle, the firstborn of the horses, the firstborn of the elephants, I suppose, and most importantly, the firstborn of the people, okay? And that's what occurred in this Passover. That's finally what caused Pharaoh to let them go, at least so far as the Red Sea, and God took it from there. But I mostly wanted to show you this so you get the sense of what it means in Corinthians when it says Jesus Christ is our Passover. There's another aspect of the Passover that we didn't read, and that is what were you to do with the body of that lamb that you sacrificed? Well, they were to eat it together. And that was strength and that was healing unto them. That's another section in there that we could look at or you can look at on your own. But two wonderful aspects of this Passover lamb. The body of the Passover lamb that which was to be eaten by them in their families, and the blood which was to cause the destroyer to pass over. Okay? Both of these things made up the Passover lamb, and Jesus Christ is called our Passover. I think you can understand why. This sacrifice of the lamb so points to what Jesus Christ did for you and me. That's why he's called our Passover. Really, in a lot of ways, you've got to say Jesus Christ was the only Passover. And I'll show you why. If you turn to Romans, please. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Some wonderful verses here towards the end of the chapter that explain some crucial things. First of all, verse 23 explains who needs Jesus Christ. Because it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then it says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So this is what's available to you and me today, right? Through Christ Jesus, by believing on Him, redemption. And it says here, everybody needs it. Everybody needs it. We're going to get into that more, but everybody needs it. But first I want to show you verse 25, because this is a verse that's often misunderstood. And it explains so much when you understand what God's saying here in Romans. It says, speaking of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Pretty difficult verse in the King James, isn't it? And there are translations that have it a little bit better, but I want to explain it to you here today so that regardless of what translation you might have, you understand, because this is a very, very, very important point, very important verse that's often overlooked because of what people think it says. It's saying of Jesus Christ that God set Him forth to be a propitiation, first of all. God set Him forth to be a propitiation. Is that a word you ordinarily use? No. The word propitiation really just means a full payment. Okay, a full payment for what we could not pay for ourselves. Now, there are some scholars who point to, without getting too complicated on you here on a Sunday morning, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation from the Old Testament, they use this same Greek word to describe the mercy seat. You know what the mercy seat was? It's going back to the Old Testament again, isn't it? In the tabernacle, there was the various implements with inside the Holy of Holies, and one of them was the mercy seat. That's where the blood of that lamb was placed. That's where God says in Psalm 99 that He lived in essence. We know God doesn't live in a tent. But for the sake of meeting with Israel, where he met them for the purposes of redemption, for the purposes of forgiveness, was on this mercy seat, which sat on top of the altar, which sat on top of the ark. And on either side of it were these cherubim, which are some kind of angels. And you know what the purpose of cherubim is? It's to say, come on in. It's like the guys at Walmart. You know, can I help you? No, cherubim. The whole purpose of this was to illustrate that, you know, God says, I dwell between the cherubim. The purpose for cherubim from the Garden of Eden on up was to keep people out. So the whole message of the tabernacle was, man is not invited. Man's not invited here. But the mercy seat was the place where the priest could go once a year and on behalf of the people pay for their sin through the blood of this lamb, and God honored that payment. So there are those who say that the way you should really translate this here is Christ is our mercy seat. I'm not sure. I don't know enough Hebrew and Greek to tell you whether. It's a fascinating concept. But I do know certainly that this word means He's our full payment. And that I know is true. Whether He's also our mercy seat or not, I'm not sure. You have to ask somebody smarter than me. But He is our full payment, okay? He's our full payment. And He's not just our full payment. Here's where this verse gets interesting. Now, for those of you who are new to God's Word, you might think, why do you want to look so closely at a verse? Well, if you listen today, you'll understand why. It says, God's set Him forth to be a propitiation, a full payment through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness, and that His there is referring to God, okay? So Jesus Christ is a full payment through faith in His blood. Also, Jesus Christ, it says, His sacrifice declares God's righteousness, okay? It declares God's righteousness. It makes known God's righteousness, okay? Jesus Christ died that we might be righteous. But it says here, He also declares God's righteousness. For the remission of sins that are past. Okay, this is, now many people read this verse in a casual way, and they say, oh yeah, that's great. Jesus Christ died to take care of all my sins in the past. Okay, that's true, right? That's true. But He's already said that. He's making a further point here. And what's this got to do with God being righteous? Very simple. It says that Jesus Christ declared God's righteousness for the remission of sins in the past, not referring to your past and my past, but referring to before the Lord Jesus Christ passed. You see, we can understand how Jesus Christ could take your place, could take my place, and his blood could pay for our sin, right? But before Jesus Christ was the law. And under the law, God says, well, if you sin, bring this lamb, bring this bull, bring this goat, and its blood will pay for your sin. Now, if you just examine that on the surface, you have to say, how can God be just in saying that a lamb's blood can pay for a man's sin? Right? Is a lamb a man? No. If you and I, because of Adam's sin, have inherited death from Adam, can a lamb take my place? No, it can't. But in the Old Testament, God said, this lamb will take your place. You could make the accusation that, well, God's not righteous. That's cheating. That's cheating. A lamb's blood doesn't pay for a person's sin. And really, if all we knew was the Old Testament, you could accuse God of being unrighteous for saying that a lamb's blood could pay for a man's sin. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ reveals God's righteousness. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ shows us that God was absolutely righteous in doing this, because all along God knew that what that lamb's blood was signifying, what that lamb's blood was pointing to, wasn't a lamb, but the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. In other words, when Jesus Christ gave up his life, that's when we came to understand that the power in that Passover lamb was not in the lamb. The power in that Passover lamb was in what it signified, what it pointed to. That their sin was forgiven, not because there was something in that lamb, but because it was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that had not come yet that empowered that sacrifice with forgiveness, with remission. In fact, this word remission, by the way, where it says the remission of sins past, guess what the word is? Any of you know? The passing over. So it's referring to what we're talking about today. How could God just pass over? They put blood on their door. They put the blood of a lamb on their door, and this destroyer passes over? How's that fair? Because God knew what that blood pointed to. God knew what that blood signified. That blood got its power not from a lamb. That blood got its power from what it signified was to come in the future. Oh, do you understand? With the coming of Jesus Christ, now you can look at the Old Testament and say, oh, God was fair. God was just. God was right. Without the understanding of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, you could easily look at God passing over sin in the Old Testament and say, well, that's not fair. You know, the Egyptians have to die and the Israelites don't, and the only difference is some lamb's blood? How's that fair? When you understand in the completed work of Jesus Christ what that lamb's blood signifies, then you say, oh, of course God is just. Because the power was not in that lamb. It was in our Passover. That's why I say, in many ways, you really have to say he is the Passover. Because that lamb wasn't really. That lamb simply stood for the one who was to come and be the perfect payment for your sin and mine, as well as for the sins that were passed over in the Old Testament. You see? Does that make sense? Boy, isn't that a wonderful truth? It's easy to read that verse, isn't it? And say, oh yeah, Jesus Christ paid for my past sins. That's great. And he did. But there's even more hidden in this verse when you really examine it, isn't there? Yes? You have too much Easter dinner last night? Okay, good. Well, I'll just have to try a little harder then. So, that's how this sacrifice of Jesus Christ declares God's righteousness for the passing over of sins that are past. Through the forbearance of God, it says. The forbearance means, you know, the patience, the perseverance, the long-suffering of God. That even though those sins were not cleansed like yours and mine are, because that blood of that lamb only pointed to Jesus Christ, right? It was not a sacrifice that could pay technically for the sin of man. So, but what God basically says was, I'll treat you like you're righteous till this is paid in full. Sort of like a credit card. I'll take, you know, But it's justified. As long as that credit card's paid off at the end of the month, it's justified, right? And that's basically what God did. It justifies God in passing over those sins. It justifies God in treating those sins with long suffering and patience because God knew what was to come. Okay? Now the question often comes up, didn't the believers know what was to come? Well, you know, to a degree they did. They knew there was a Messiah coming. You know, there's nothing really to indicate that the children of Israel, at least that all of the children of Israel, every time they partook in a sacrifice, they knew, well, this is what Christ is going to do. There's nothing really to indicate that, but you know what's important is God knew that. You understand? Whether the children of Israel knew or not, when they brought that sheep, that goat, that lamb, that turtle dove, whether they knew this signifies Christ who's going to hang on a tree for me is really insignificant. What's significant is God knew. And that's what empowered that sacrifice. So if that man of Israel came with that sacrifice and all he knew was God says to do this and he says I'll be forgiven, so I believe if I do what God says, I will be forgiven, that was sufficient for him to be forgiven. Because it wasn't empowered by his believing, it wasn't empowered by his knowledge, it was empowered by the work that was to come of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? If that's too theologically complicated for you on a Sunday morning, we'll move on a little bit, okay? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 13, oh, look at this. It says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Oh, isn't that wonderful? If the blood of bulls and goats that were animals and that were anything but perfect was sufficient for God to say, okay, your sin's cleansed, how much more is the real thing going to cleanse us? Oh, do you understand? How much more is the real thing going to cleanse us? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did come, who did give up his life, who did lay down his life for you and me, who did carry our sin, how much more powerful is that going to be for you and me? Man, those Old Testament believers didn't have Christ. They had an animal. They had an ordinance. And God said, that's good enough for me to forgive you. How much more now that the real thing has come? You see? And boy, this is so wonderful. One of the problems they encountered in the first century is that people did believe the Old Testament law, where God said, you do these sacrifices and I forgive you. What they didn't realize is that Old Testament law was temporary. It pointed to Christ. It pointed to Christ. When Christ came, do you need that Old Testament law anymore? No! No! Romans 10 talks about that. Why don't you turn there, please? Romans chapter 10. See, the Old Testament was the best God could do for Israel during that time because Christ had not yet come. But once he has come, then what is the validity of the Old Testament law? It's no longer necessary. It was temporary. It says so here in Romans 10 verse 4. It says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes, to everyone that believes on Jesus Christ, in other words. It says, Christ is the end of the law, note those next two words, for righteousness. When we quote God's word, we want to quote it accurately. Sometimes you hear people say, well, the Bible says Christ is the end of the law. Now, does it say that? Yeah, but it also says the end of the law for righteousness, for righteousness. So it's talking about not the end of the law per se, but the end of the law for a particular purpose. Let's say here I am, and Ashton is using this, is this a mechanical pencil? To pick his nose, okay? And I say, no, this is for writing. This is the end of using this mechanical pencil for picking your nose. Does that mean it's the end of the mechanical pencil? Does it disappear? No. It's just no longer valid for that particular purpose, because I'm watching you. Okay? It's a stupid illustration, isn't it? But do you get my point? Is there a difference between the end of the law and the end of the law for righteousness? Absolutely. Up until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his completed work, there was one way to be accounted righteous before God, and that was to keep his law. And then God knew, by your obedient keeping of the law and believing that it was his will, that your obedience to him caused forgiveness in your life, because God knew what it pointed to. However, once the real thing came, is the law still a means to righteousness? No. But is the law still true? Yes. That's why sometimes people say Christ is the end of the law, as if with Christ coming, God kind of mellowed out. God went into retirement. And God says, you know, all that shalt not stuff, forget about that. I'm a nicer guy now than I was back then. No, it's still God's word, and God doesn't change, right? So what God says he thinks about sin in the Old Testament is what he still thinks about sin today. You see, so we don't want to say Christ is the end of the law, because sometimes when people say that, they imply that God changed his mind about all these things. You know, God didn't change his mind about any of it. Just the wonderful thing is the work of Christ is so great that despite all those things God says about sin, the work of Christ paid for it for you and me. So we can stand before God with no sense of guilt, no sense of condemnation. Isn't that wonderful? So he's the end of the law for righteousness. This is one of the problems they encountered in the Old Testament. You know, in the first century church. In the town where I grew up next to a river, and we had a couple bridges there. And originally there was this one rickety old bridge. Is Arlene in here today? Remember Trenton Makes, The World Takes? Remember that old? There's this old metal rickety bridge. It was kind of scary. It was scary to walk on. It was scary to drive on. It had holes in it. It was one of those that had just metal, you know, and you could look down and see the river below you. And there was a wooden walkway, but it had like rotten wood in it. And then they built a nice new bridge that was all paved and like super highway. And people still like to take the old bridge. And they gave various reasons for it, but you know basically why people still like to take the old bridge? They were used to it. That's the way I'm used to going to work, so I'm going to go to work using the old bridge. The new bridge was so much more convenient, so much more direct, so much nicer. But the old bridge, I'm familiar with it. So people had a lot of reasons, but many people used that old bridge basically just out of tradition. Okay, that's similar to what happened in the first century church. People who had been keeping the law, along comes Jesus Christ, who was the truth behind the law. They want to still keep the law. Only problem is, in this bridge analogy, when the new bridge came spiritually, the old one was blown up. Okay? Now, if they had blown up that old bridge, and you still want to take it, you're not going to get anywhere, are you? No. You understand? The moment the new came, the moment Christ accomplished his work, that old rickety bridge was demolished, so it's not an option anymore. Why still want to do it? Well, it's not going to take you anywhere anymore. And the fact of the matter is, it never really did take you anywhere. God basically looked at you on the far side of the bridge and said, because you're keeping my ordinances, I'll treat you as if you live over here. See, then with the coming of Christ, yeah, the bridge, it bridges the gap between God and man. We actually do, not just have it attributed to us, but do actually live in his presence with access to him. But you get the point. With the coming of Jesus Christ, those things in the law, as wonderful as they were for their time, and as powerful as they were for their time, become ineffective because the real has come. The true has come. That which they pointed to has come. With me? Okay, good. Romans 2. Last week, Bridget did a wonderful presentation on, centered around some of these verses in Romans 2, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them today because she already did that for me. But I want to read the first few verses of it. Romans 1, I think most of you know in this church. If you're new today or a visitor, you can go back and read it. Romans 1 talks about how great man is. All the things man has done, it's like I saw this movie last night with Kathy, and everybody's been telling me to watch this movie because there's Christians in it who aren't total wimps. It's about football and these Christian couple that helped this guy play football, and it's nice. But I couldn't help but laugh in the Christian school, as you enter the Christian school, which, of course, the entrance was designed by Hollywood, not, you know, it was a fake entrance to a fake Christian school. Did you see what I saw? What did it say?
I don't,
yeah, so someone else saw it. It says, with man, it's possible. It says, with man, it's possible, but with God, all things are possible. And we know God's word doesn't say that, right? But this Christian school in the movie, it said, with man, it's possible, but with God, so kind of like, man can do a lot, but God can really help. No, there's more to it than that. Man can't do nothing when it comes to eternal salvation, folks. You know, and only with God is that possible. So I'm glad somebody else saw that. I thought it was funny. So here we are. In Romans 1, it talks about the impossibility of man saving himself. Just the absolute destitution of man when it comes to sin. Then chapter 2, after laying this out in great detail, chapter 2 says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judges. Oh, so now we're talking about people who judge. Okay. Well, if all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God, okay, everybody's sinned and come short of the glory of God, every one of us. And you guys, let's say you 8, really like judging people. Okay. Does that mean you haven't sinned and come short of the glory of God? No, you have too. You just really like to look at the sin in others. Does an adeptness at seeing the sin in others mean I'm above it? No, it doesn't. It usually means I'm deeper in it, actually. And that was true in this case. He said, those of you who are judging, you're inexcusable. The fact that you think you can judge others for their sin does not mean that you don't have your own. Primarily here, he's talking to those of Israel. Because those of Israel could read that first chapter about sin and say, boy, you know, you're absolutely 100% right. Those Gentiles are separated from God. Those Gentiles really need a bridge. I've already got one. But those Gentiles really need a bridge. And so primarily, I believe he's talking here to Israel, showing them that no man is in a position to judge because all men are separated from God. Let's keep reading, okay? It says, you're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judges. For wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you that judge, you do the same doggone things. For we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do such things, and you do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Then it says, verse 4, and what a wonderful verse. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. This is a verse that Bridget spent quite a bit of time on last week, and I just want to touch on it with you today. You know, sometimes this verse is misread. Again, people take a section out of context. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. And so they say, so all you should talk about is how good God is. You ever hear that teaching? They say, don't talk about man's sin. Uh-oh. Don't talk about God's wrath. Just talk about how good God is, because it's the goodness of God that makes somebody want to repent. Well, wait a minute. It doesn't say the preaching of the goodness of God leads you to repentance, does it? They're two very different things. It doesn't say preaching about the goodness of God causes people to repent. It says the goodness of God leads you to repentance. And as Bridget shared wonderfully last week, the sense of this word lead in the context is that it's the goodness of God that makes a way of repentance. Okay? Let me explain. We'll go back to the bridge analogy, okay? Let's say, I got a good example for you. My friend Jeff lives in a city by a river too, okay? In that river is an island. It's an island called Three Mile Island. Ask your parents. It's in the history books. If I were on Three Mile Island when that nuclear power plant began melting down, okay, and there was no way off of Three Mile Island, would I be in a predicament? Okay. Now, if George comes along and says, hey, there's a bridge right here, let me help you across the bridge, would that be good of him? Yeah, that would be good of him, wouldn't it, to help me get off of Three Mile Island. Well, that's what God did with man. That's what. And one of the reasons it's so good is God didn't put man on Three Mile Island. You know, maybe we should use Devil's Island. That's a better example. You know, many people think, well, what's so good about God saving a few? How can you say God's good if he only saves a few? Well, what people often don't understand is that man didn't get him. God didn't put man in the predicament that man's in. Man chose that. Man wanted to live on Three Mile Island. So for God to build a bridge and encourage a few to cross it, it's exceedingly good, exceedingly good. It's only out of God's goodness that there's a way of escape for anybody. As Bridget shared, he's God. He's perfectly free to do anything he wants. Once man reneges on the deal, which man did, God's perfectly free to do anything he wants, right? He can start over. He can find another planet. He could do, you know, find like 8-foot-tall blue people who are naturally at peace with each other and with the planet. He can do anything he wants. But instead, God chose to give man a way out of the position that man put himself in. Is that good? Oh, man, is that good. So if God makes a way out for me, and I say, well, no, I prefer to make my own way, what would I be doing regarding the goodness of God? Despising it, right? Or I'm going to wait for, you know, I don't think Jesus Christ was the real Messiah. I'm going to wait for the real bridge. It might be waiting a long, doggone time. But the fact that there is a way for man to be reconciled to God is so amazing and so good that for us, whatever the excuse, to turn up our nose at God's way of escape is simply despising the goodness of God, isn't it? Sure it is. And, well, if I do that, then verse 5 sure applies. Where it says, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasure up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, if I find myself by birth in this situation, right, that God didn't put me in, Adam put me in it, God graciously, lovingly says, I made a way out. It's called Jesus Christ. You believe on him, and his payment for sin becomes yours. You can be reconciled to me. And for whatever reason, whether it's a religious reason, a traditional reason, a pride reason, laziness, you know, any number. We've encountered all the reasons. Whatever the reason, if I say no thank you, it says all I'm doing is despising the goodness of God. And all I'm doing is treasuring up myself for more wrath in the day of wrath. In other words, when that reactor melts down, I'm not going to be patting myself on the back for not following George, am I? I'm not going to be kicking myself you know where, but it's... So all I'm doing really is treasuring up wrath in the day of wrath if I despise the way that God has made through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, what's so wonderful about this work of Christ, it's so powerful that it even put power into those sacrifices in the Old Testament. They brought this lamb, and because of this lamb, a whole nation is forgiven. A whole nation is cleansed. A whole nation is reckoned righteous because of a lamb. How come? Because that lamb, the sacrifice of that lamb was empowered by the work of Jesus Christ. If the work of Jesus Christ is that big that it could reach back through the centuries and empower a sacrifice of a stupid little animal to the end that a whole nation is forgiven for another year, how powerful is it for you and me who live after the fact? How powerful is it for you and me if it was powerful enough to reach back all those years and be powerful then in the guise of an animal sacrifice? Oh, do you understand? Oh, this is so significant. And there isn't anybody who doesn't need it. In the time of the first century church, primarily it was those of Israel who thought they didn't need it. Because they thought, well, we've already got the law. See, we've already got the law. But what they didn't understand, again, with the coming of Jesus Christ, the law was just a temporary thing. With the coming of Jesus Christ, the real had come. That's what all of them needed. That's what you and I need today. You know, what Israel didn't recognize, if they had really studied their Old Testament, you know, many of those of Israel prided themselves on, well, you Gentiles, that's great, you need a Savior, but I'm of Israel. I don't need the blood of Jesus Christ. See, but let me ask you something. Back in Exodus 12, We know that destroyer came through, right, on all the houses of Egypt. What if somebody in Israel had decided not to paint the blood on their door? They'd be dead. They'd be dead. So who needs the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, just those who aren't of Israel? No. The very sacrifice of the Passover shows you that they all needed it. Because God doesn't say, because you're Israel, I'm passing over you. You know, and then Egypt's going to get it. He says, I'll pass over you as long as your door's done right, and you better not come outside tonight, right? So the very fact of being Israel did not protect them. It was ultimately the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that protected them. It's the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that gives you and me life as well. Oh, do you see? And no one's exempt. Nobody's immune. Nobody is so good or has a background by which God's way of escape isn't needed. You see? And that's what was accomplished by Jesus Christ when he hung on that cross for us. There's so much farther I want to go with you this morning, but I think let's go to Mark 14. Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. See, for those who are totally baffled by this, I can understand it, because many Christians, sadly, don't really know what Christianity is. I was talking to somebody recently who said they were... Who was it telling me they were talking to a witch? Yeah, Leon was. And, you know, I can't say... And the witch got born again and is here today. But what blessed me about it is, when he was done explaining Jesus Christ to this witch, the witch said, you know, that's the first time Christianity has ever made sense. You know, first time I've ever sat with a Christian and I've understood what Christians are supposed to believe about Jesus Christ. And I thought about that. Boy, I hope it takes root and that witch gets born again. But sadly, you know, people hear things like, Jesus died for your sins. Believe on Jesus. And God'll forget your sin. That's a lie. Okay? Believing on Jesus isn't some new work that I do. Because, oh, you believed on Jesus? Oh, good, I like you now. I'll forget all your sin. No, it's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is a legal payment. It's a legal payment. Okay? And I'm astounded at how many Christians don't know what they have. Thank God they have it. But they really don't understand. I can stand sinless before God, not because God likes me now, but because someone took my place. Someone took my place. Jesus Christ was a substitute, a legal substitute. Okay? Here's Jeff. Okay. Jeff is destined to stand before the throne of God and on his own merits say, I want to get into heaven. I want eternal life. And the answer is going to be no. Because the standard for heaven, hate to shock you, but the standard for heaven is 100%. You know, God doesn't grade on a curve, okay? As we learned last weekend at the men's and women's week, God's holy. Nothing but holiness can get into God. So, and again, God didn't make man that way and then laugh at man trying to improve himself. God made man in perfect fellowship with him. It's man who forsook that, man who walked away from that. But it's man who can't get back into it on his own without a penalty being paid. The beauty of what Jesus Christ did for us is he lived a sinless life. And yet, at the end of that sinless life, stood up and said, I will pay the penalty for Jeff so that Jeff can once again come into the presence of God. In fact, he paid the penalty for all. The only ones who won't benefit from that are the ones who say, thank you very much, I've got my own way. You see, the price has already been paid for all by the Lord Jesus Christ. My believing on him is not some new work that brings righteousness. My believing on him is just what appropriates that which he's already paid for me, that I never, never could have paid for myself. Now many obviously disagree with that and say, well, you know, I think I'm a pretty good person, so I'm going to try it on my own. Fantastic. God bless you. Hope you make it. I know you won't. You know, and I can say that boldly because I know I won't on my own. I'd be there in the meltdown with everybody else if it weren't for God making a way by his goodness. Jesus Christ who paid that price for me. And you know, in the fall of Adam, because of his sin, one thing that occurred, obviously we know, is ultimately physical death, right? That's one of the final things that's going to be overcome because of the work of Jesus Christ. Eternal life, no more death. Death, where is thy sting? That's fantastic. His physical death paid for that. But there's something else Jesus Christ accomplished that people often, I think, forget about. When God told Adam, the day that you eat thereof, you're going to surely die. God said, that day that you eat, if you do, you're going to die. Now, did Adam die? Did he die physically? Yeah, but hundreds of years later. So was God just speaking figuratively, the day, but I really mean a few centuries. No, something, scripturally we know something did die in Adam. The day, the moment, the instant he disobeyed God. What was it that died? Spirit, which is another kind of life. And really a much more significant kind of life, because it's that spirit life that gives you eternity. It's that spirit life that allows you to function in the spiritual realm. It's that spirit life that allows you to walk and talk with God. That died in Adam the moment he sinned. You ever wonder why man goes through life feeling so purposeless, feeling like, you know, I know there's something I'm here for, but I don't know what it is. Well, that's the reason. There is something we're here for. Unfortunately, because Adam, we're born without the equipment. So no wonder we feel like life has no purpose. Try getting born again. You might change your opinion on life having a purpose. But you see, to pay for that, Jesus Christ's sacrifice was much more than the shedding of his blood, much more than the giving of his physical life. Okay? Jesus Christ gave up something else on the tree as well. The Word of God says he bore the sin of mankind. You know what the consequence of sin is? Spiritual death. Consequence of sin is separation from God. You know? I believe that Jesus Christ dreaded that more than physical death. Dreaded that more than physical death. If you read here in Mark 14, in his prayer shortly before he was taken to be crucified, there's a remarkable statement in here. Mark 14. Verse 32. I think many of you know the record, right? Before Jesus Christ was taken to be crucified, he went out to pray, correct? Most of you are familiar with that? And it says here, in verse 32, Mark 14, they came to a place which was called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I shall pray. And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be sore amazed and very heavy, it says, as he came to this place where he was going to pray. We know from other records, he prayed, Father, if there's any way, take this cup away from me. It says he became sore amazed and very heavy. The word amazed, or sore amazed, literally means to be paralyzed with amazement or paralyzed with fear. And the word heavy, one of the commentators did a beautiful work on it where he said this word heavy, it's a word used when you find yourself in a situation that you have never, ever encountered before. You know, like, find a city boy here. Okay, Dustin, you're a city boy, okay? And put him in the middle of the desert with a pint of water and a buck knife and say, see you in a week. Only more so when you, a situation that you're just totally unfamiliar with, unequipped for, unprepared for, it's totally outside of your experience. A fish out of water, we say. That's this word heavy, okay? I believe Jesus Christ was baffled and heavy for much more than just, I mean, he knew he was going to physically have to die for mankind. Okay, I think most of you know the physical death of Jesus Christ, it wasn't an accident, it wasn't a tragedy, it was what he knew he came for. But he also knew that sacrifice would involve carrying the sin of mankind. And carrying the sin of mankind involved death of a different kind. Okay, death of that thing which connected him to God, that thing which connected him to his Heavenly Father. Can you imagine? I mean, many of you were born again, I think. Do you enjoy fellowship with your Heavenly Father? It gets sweeter and sweeter, doesn't it? And can you imagine never knowing anything but free and open communication with your Heavenly Father, and then realizing in a few hours, it's astounding to me to even consider it, that Jesus Christ, after praying those prayers, said, "Not my will, but thine be done." See, I could see going through physical death, but knowing nothing but walking like this through life with your Heavenly Father, every question's answered, every prayer is heard, and to know that in a few hours I've got to go it alone. You know. Now, I understand there's a place in the Gospels where Jesus Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It says in the King James. And there are some scholars who say, what it should read is, "My God, for this purpose was I spared." I don't know enough Aramaic to tell you which is right, because he was spared for that moment, right? But those who say that Jesus Christ can't be saying, "My God, thou hast forsaken me," because God was with him and in him right up to the very moment. Well, that's biblically, they need to go back to Romans 1, 2, and 3 and see what God says about sin. You see. Now again, that quote that Jesus made, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that's from Aramaic. I don't know enough Aramaic to tell you what it means. Some scholars say one thing, some scholars say another thing. But what I am saying, and this is an important key as you go to God's Word, you never go to a verse and say, "Well, for sure it can't say this because I know." And that's what many people do. Well, it must say, "For this purpose I spare," because God would never forsake Jesus Christ. And they quote verses that through the life of Jesus Christ where he says, "I always do my Father's will and the Father's always with me." That was true. That's what makes that prayer in the garden so much more poignant, is God was always with him. Right up to that last moment, he could have called all those angels, all that stuff. And then he's got to face that moment of being totally wrenched from the presence of God because he bore your sin and mine. So however you translate that verse in Matthew, I don't know. But I do know what he bore for you and me. And I can't imagine the agony of that. And yet, how could anything less have put power in the blood of a lamb back in Egypt, you see? How could anything less than that have empowered those Old Testament sacrifices? Boy, what Jesus Christ went through for you and me, folks. 2 Corinthians 5, please. Well, I didn't even read you the rest of this. I'm sorry. Stay in Mark 14 for a minute. Because what he said was, it said he was sore amazed and very heavy, and that's why he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." He went forward a little and fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible this hour might pass from him. But when all was said and done, he did the Father's will, didn't he? That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you turn there please, we're almost done. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And again, please don't get me wrong on when I talk about this twofold death of Jesus Christ. I don't mean to criticize anybody or anybody's teaching, but let's make sure we're biblical, okay? If sin does not separate me from God, then I don't need reconciliation with God. You know, if sin has not separated me from God, then I don't need a redeemer. However, if sin does separate one from God, then Jesus Christ was separated from God on the cross because he bore the sin of mankind. You understand? That's all I'm saying. If sin does not result in separation from God, then we don't need a Redeemer anyway. Because the whole purpose of the Redeemer was to bring man back to God, so God could stand in man's presence. Man could stand in God's presence clean. However, if sin and the consequences of sin do separate man from God, then Jesus Christ must have been, or he was not a complete Redeemer. You understand? So that's all I'm saying. whatever the Aramaic might say, I'll leave that up to you and smarter people than I am. But I do know that if what the Word of God says about sin is right, then what Jesus Christ had to begin as one with all of Adam's advantages, and he had to end as one with all of my disadvantages in order to take my place on the tree, in order to pay the penalty for me. And that, I believe, is why 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, says, "For he, God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin." He knew no sin, and consequently knew no separation from God. But he became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, man. It's sad to consider what a bad deal Jesus Christ got, in a sense. But at the same time, I'm thankful he took that deal. And, you know, and the great thing is, the deal didn't end with sin, did it? The deal didn't end with sin, doggone it, because he did breathe his last on that tree. He did say, "It is finished." He was put in the ground, but it didn't end there, did it? No, sir. Didn't end there, because he got up. And when he got up, where was sin? Stayed in the grave, right? He got up. And when I believe on him, the great thing is, his substitution for me on the tree becomes mine, but also his resurrection for me becomes mine as well, doesn't it? That's why Romans 6 says, and we're going to close out there, Romans 6. Oh, man. I'm embarrassed when I think of the fact that today people in buildings like this one are talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're talking about what they call Easter Sunday. And they're saying it's a symbol. It's a symbol of new life. You know, in springtime, the birds and the plants come up, and that's what the resurrection signifies. Oh, no, the resurrection happened. It does much more than signify. You learn some great things from television, man. I learned yesterday from the History Channel. Well, I'm just telling you, I learned about the Bible from the History Channel. I learned the Antichrist is all of us. Did you know that? The Antichrist is really a symbol of the struggle within every man. Well, I also learned that the resurrection is a symbol of just new life, like eggs. You know, eggs, start of a new life. Unless you had them for breakfast this morning, the start of a new life. You know, bunnies, little flowers. Well, wait a minute. That flower wasn't dead, okay? That egg may hatch and turn into a chicken, but it's a different chicken than the chicken that laid it, right? Jesus Christ died. He died. He lay in the grave for 72 hours, and then the same guy got up. That's resurrection. That's not figurative. That's not something a bunny does. See? It's not something that happens every spring. There has not yet been a spring, except this one, once in one place, where somebody who died got up for all eternity. That's not a symbol of the new life. No, that is new life. And the great thing is, it's the new life that's yours and mine. Because he got up, like it says, if he didn't, we're of all men most miserable. But he did. And that means not only do we stand before God forgiven now, but we stand today knowing we have life eternally. Because he's the firstborn from the dead, it says, right? If he got up from the dead, that's God's promise that we will as well, or skip it entirely at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even greater than that, well, no, I can't say great, that's pretty great, but in addition to that, in addition to the gospel songs about how I'm going to live forever with him, fantastic. But, you know, where the gospel songs often fall short is they say, well, life down here is pretty rotten, but I got heaven. Well, they're half right. Okay, I got heaven, but you know, what do I have right now? I've got the Spirit of God. I've got fellowship with God. I've got access to God. I've got righteousness before God. I've got holiness before God. I've got power I can exercise in this life. I've got the authority of Jesus Christ to operate on the earth. That's pretty bad. Oh, goodness. Anybody here born again wants to trade places with a natural man? I mean, just for this life. You can still go to heaven. but live like a natural man now. Oh, no, me neither. Me neither. This thing that he did for us, folks, empowers our lives right now. Right now. Right now. You know? And if you as a Christian are missing out on that, oh, doggone it. No wonder you feel so out of place and miserable. Because you're in the saddest position of all. You've got the Spirit of God. So you know what you could be. At least the natural man has the benefit of ignorance. He's got a vague feeling he should be something, but he doesn't really know what. The believer knows. The believer knows. And the believer is equipped and has the authority to live that way right now. Romans 6 is where we close out. Verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Yes. Therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Is that talking about sometime in the sweet by and by? No, right now. Because of his resurrection, we died with him, we got up with him, we walk in newness of life. When? Right now, if we want to. If we want to. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth, not in the sweet by and by, but henceforth right now, we should not serve sin, for he that's dead is freed from sin. Verse 11, likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, isn't that wonderful? This is what we remember on when we remember this resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as they call Easter Sunday inappropriately, or Resurrection Sunday inappropriately, because he didn't get up on Sunday. But whenever he got up, whatever time of year it was, the important thing to recognize is if you believed on Jesus Christ, that when he died, your sin died with him and mine did too. And when he got up with a newness of life that's yours and mine in Christ right now and throughout all eternity. If he didn't get up, then the scriptures are right in saying we're of all men most miserable. What stupid Christians, as they often accuse us of being. You're missing out on all the good stuff. And don't you know there's nothing after you die, there's nothing. So why not go for all the good stuff now? Well, number one, a lot of us have used up the good stuff, and we haven't found it so good anyway. But we've found some pretty doggone good stuff in this life, as well as the absolute ironclad guarantee that we've got good stuff for all eternity, all because he got up for us. So that's something important to remember on a day like this, isn't it? And really on all days. His resurrection is just a symbol. You know, look at it, the tulips, makes me think of the resurrection. No. Much more than that. Death to life, as you and I have been brought from death to life. So, Robert, what are we going to sing, brother?
Number 30, he is risen.
Okay, God bless, thank you.
Number 30, he is risen. Come on, Charlie.